Now, we have been working our way through the letter of James. 23 Sundays. I'll rephrase that, 22 Sundays thus far. We have been looking at this letter. This letter written by the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He was writing to a group of Jewish believers who had been dispersed through the Roman Empire, and he's writing to them, giving them counsel on how to live a godly life in the midst of a godless world. He's given us some pithy statements in the first chapter, and he then proceeds to expand upon some of them in subsequent chapters. Last 2 weeks we were looking at the subject of suffering and healing, and we've seen that those who say, as sadly some do say, that no Christian should ever be ill, or if they are, they should be miraculously healed. That's a very cruel thing to do to people who are believers, but they never are healed. And very often when such people claim that they have miraculous healings, it is not of the sort of things that Jesus healed people. It's not people with withered legs, withered hands, blind, and such like. It's people with stomach aches, or people with the sort of disease that where there can be remission, and then it returns again. And so they can say, look, the person is now able to get up out of the wheelchair and walk. And then the next day or the next week, they're back in the wheelchair again. That's not the healing that Scripture speaks about. This doesn't mean that such things never happen. It just means they're rather rare. God does such healings as and when and where he chooses, not when someone decides to organise a healing meeting. And we saw last week that James' reference to the prayer of faith, I believe, is a reference to a particular kind of prayer that is given to people by God. It's a sort of prayer where instead of saying, Lord, we pray that this, that and the other will happen, this person will be healed. But it's, Lord, thank you, this person will be healed. It's a definite thing, and the person then is healed. That is, I think, what the prayer of faith is, as opposed to just general prayer, trusting that God might hear and might answer. It's the same sort of thinking behind Jesus' statement when he says, if you had faith as of a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, rise up and move over there. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never been able to move a mountain. I think it's that kind of faith that Jesus was talking about and that James is talking about here, a special kind of faith given on special occasions to certain people, not necessarily special people, but that God then works miraculously through it. And we saw the example that James himself gives of Elijah. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, who was just like us. And he prayed fervently, and as a consequence it didn't rain for a long period of time. And then when he prayed again, and he prayed knowing that God had told him what was going to happen, he prayed expecting that God would answer his prayer, and he persisted in his prayer until it was answered. Well, that's brought us up to verse 18, and so today we are looking at the last two verses of the letter. The letter ends very abruptly. This could be for a variety of reasons. James was writing, he got to this point, and suddenly the soldiers came in and dragged him away. Perhaps he just got nothing else to say. Perhaps when the letter was being copied, the greeting at the end was left off. Perhaps James was writing it thinking that it was more of a book than a letter. And so he said what he needed to say, and so he ended there. We don't really know. What we do know is this is what has been preserved for us, And this is where James ends. And he ends dealing with a subject that is very important in our day. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It is a sad fact that people wander from the truth. And they can wander from the truth in a variety of ways, which we will consider under two headings. Firstly, they can wander from the truth doctrinally. And secondly, they can wander from the truth practically or morally. So firstly, wandering from the truth doctrinally. It's become even more difficult in our day to speak to people about truth. We're surrounded by a variety of alternative truths, in inverted commas. And we are enticed to believe these alternative truths. The last 30 or 40 years have seen a change in the underlying thinking of our society. And you can see how this thinking has arisen from philosophers, particularly French philosophers like Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre, who most of you have probably never heard of. Don't worry about it. But others as well. And their thinking has become known as post-modernism. Modernism was around for 150, 200 years. And modernism believed that you could know truth by what you could observe through your five senses. So it was very strong on the sciences and scientific truth. That 1 + 1 = 2. That you can measure things. You can see things. And this, of course, is why they believe in evolution, because, oh dear, you can't do any of those things with evolution. You can't observe it. You can't measure it. But they believe it anyway. People like this, an example of people like this is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins has stated that he will believe only in those things which he can sense through his five senses. Sight, hearing, taste, touch, hearing. Let's try that again. Sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell. Yes, I forgot the nose. That he will only believe in things he can sense through his five senses. And so therefore, he doesn't believe in God because you cannot see God, taste God, touch God, etc. I wonder if he loves his wife. I don't know if he's married, but if he is, does he love his wife? You cannot measure love. It's not possible. It's something abstract. It's very real, but it's not something you can sense through any of the five senses. And there's lots of other things like that that you cannot sense through your five senses. You cannot sense morals through any of your senses. And yet, he is, or would claim to be, a moral man. Consequently, Richard Dawkins and people like him who jump up and down and say, we are rational, we are rationalists, are in fact irrational. And so when you meet someone who says that they are a rationalist, you have to understand that they are in fact irrationalists. They do not believe things on the basis of reality. They believe it on the basis of their own preconceived ideas, and they have decided they don't want to believe there is a God, and so therefore that's where they start from. They say, there is no God. But there are still morals. Really? Why? Where do they come from? It's just irrational. And people need to be challenged about this and have this pointed out to them. They won't thank you for it. But we now live not in a world that believes, underlying everything it believes, modernism. We now live in a post-modernist world. And in a post-modernist world, people say that there are innumerable truths. They don't believe they're true, but they believe that you can believe what you want. It doesn't matter what you believe. They believe that truth, again in inverted commas, is like going into Woolies, picking up a bag and going to the pick and mix and saying, well, I'll have a bit of that, and I'll have a bit of that, and I'll have a bit of that. Oh, and I like a bit of that as well. And they pick and choose. So they like some of the things that Jesus said. Well, we'll have that. And, well, there's some nice things that the Buddha said, so we'll have a bit of that. And they just pick and choose from all over the place. And so they might say, well, yes, I agree with you about that, but you're going a bit far on the other. They say that all these truths, in inverted commas, are equally valid. Although usually it seems to be all these truths are equally valid except what the Bible says. What the Bible says clearly cannot be true. And this tells you a lot about the root of this kind of thinking. It doesn't come from rational thought, it comes from ungodliness in the human heart. So what these people have done is they have redefined what the word truth means. Truth no longer means that which is true, it means that which you choose to believe. And I found this when I was doing evangelism amongst university students 30 years ago. You talk to them, you seek to persuade them, and their response will be, well, that's very interesting. Well, it's true for you. It's not true for me, but it's true for you. If that's what you want to believe, that's fine. Don't impose it on me. I believe something else. That's true for me. Get an interesting response when you say, well, if I bash you round the jaw, I believe that you'll enjoy that. It's true for me. And suddenly they'll change their mind. Suddenly there is such a thing as truth. When you say to them that 1 + 1 = 3, they say, no, that's not true. Oh, well, it's true for me, it's just not true for you. Of course, as we all know, 1 + 1 = 2, 1 + 1 = 10. That's if you're thinking in terms of binary. Because in binary, there are no twos. You go 1, 10, 11, 100, 101, 110, 111, 1,000, and so on. There are no twos. It all gets very confusing. So there is a restatement of truth. Because people think wrong in their heads, they don't believe the truth of the scriptures. And there is a great danger that those who profess to believe the truth might absorb some of these other ideas. Now, I've been talking about modern ideas, but it was equally true 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, however far back you want, that people are persuaded to believe that which isn't true. Eve was persuaded that it was good to eat the forbidden fruit. And so she did. You read very often in the letters, the apostles are writing to correct error. They're saying, you've been told this, but that's wrong. This is what is true. And you must seek to cleanse your mind of these errors and absorb the truth that is to be found in the scriptures. Now, what James is saying here is that each one of us has a responsibility to instruct each other. He doesn't say, now, you ministers, if anyone wanders from the truth. He says, my brothers, he's writing to all of them. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. It's the responsibility of all of us. And this isn't just a one-off in the scriptures. Let me give you another example in Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 11. Paul says this, And the risen Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints, that's everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what the saints are to do, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says it's the role of everybody to minister to everybody. It's the role of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do this. But it's the responsibility and the duty of everyone to be involved in this, in ministry to one another. Now we need to just touch on one important thing, which is that we need to differentiate between primary issues and secondary issues. Primary issues have to do with the essentials of the faith. Who God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, how people come to God in Christ, the way of salvation. Secondary issues have to do with things like how our meetings are structured, who and how we baptize, although who we baptize can come into the primary area, because there are some people who believe in the baptism of infants, who believe that you do so because they are Christians and you treat baptized infants as Christians. That, I think, is a heresy. And there are many people walking about today saying, I'm a Christian because I've been baptized. I was brought up in a Christian home, and they've never been converted. But if you take the view that you baptize infants, and you would give arguments from the scriptures that that's what they did in the scriptures, but they still need to be converted, I can live with that. Don't agree with it, but I can live with that. So you need to carefully divide between that which is primary and that which is secondary. By all means, debate issues. Discuss them, because you might find that you're wrong and the person you're debating with is right, or vice versa. Or in the course of debate, you might discover that you're both wrong and you have clearer insight into what the scriptures teach. But you need to be careful that you're not pulling someone back from error just because you're discussing the amount of water that should be used in baptism. I did have someone suggest to me recently that it was a damnable heresy not to immerse people when you baptize them. And he virtually said that if you believe that, then you couldn't possibly be a Christian. That, I think, is just plain silly. Because you damn the whole New Testament if you do that. And you damn thousands, if not millions, of godly people who have not immersed people in baptism. So we have to be careful to define clearly that which is primary and that which is secondary. And too often people make secondary issues primary, and you get divisions as a consequence. But we need to speak to people and to understand what people believe in order that we can help them to avoid being led astray into error. And error is all too easy to absorb, because you absorb it through reading newspapers, through listening to the radio, watching the television, through reading books, through talking to one another. You can easily pick up error. And perhaps the easiest way to pick up error is to read part of Scripture and it sparks something off in your mind and you say, what if? And you speculate about something that the Scriptures haven't spoken about. And your speculation you then believe, and you then begin to spread this to others, and people are led astray because your speculation is then further speculated upon, and you can cause people all sorts of problems. Now, we are accused sometimes of being far too concerned about what people believe and not concerned enough about how people behave. Well, this fails to understand the intimate link that exists between what you believe and what you do. So we now move on to consider wandering from the truth in a practical and a moral manner. And what we do when someone falls into immorality in some form or other. Remember, immorality doesn't just have to do with sexual matters. It has to do with a whole range of things. Wrong doctrine will result in wrong practice. People believe something that's not true, they'll act upon that untruth. Let me give you a recent example that is still being widely spoken about. If I was to merely say three letters, WMD. We went to war on the basis that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction. Now that Iraq has been invaded and they've hunted high and low and they didn't find a single one. We went to war because we were told and people believed that he had WMD. It was false. He didn't. Now that's somewhat major because thousands, tens of thousands of people have died as a consequence of that error. This illustrates the problem of believing the wrong thing. Adolf Hitler and the Nazis believed that the Aryans were the master race. Interestingly, Hitler himself was not Aryan. But they believed that the Aryans were the master race and that the Jews were the scum of the earth and that all the problems in the world were caused by the Jews. So what do? Well, they assert themselves and they try and kill off all the Jews. Their thinking was wrong. But we know, sadly, the consequence of that wrong thinking. Wrong thinking, wrong doctrine results in wrong practice, in wrong actions. Jesus said when dealing with problems with the Pharisees, the disciples were being accused of not washing their hands when they ate. And he says in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Wrong practice, sin of all varieties, comes from the heart. It doesn't come from nowhere. It's the heart that is the problem. It is because people think it's all right to do these wrong things, they do them. Do people sin because they think it's wrong to sin? No, they enjoy sin, and that's why they sin. We find John also speaking about, in a similar fashion to James, about the dangers of falling into sin and preserving people from that situation in 1 John 5 verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that does not lead to death, It is our responsibility as we see people falling into sin to seek to bring them back. Hebrews, the writer, says the same sort of thing. There are a couple of verses that I have frequently preached on or mentioned in preaching in Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin works upon the heart. Sin whispers in your ear, and sin says, it's not really sin. You go ahead and do it. It's a bit like the situation where there is a wealthy woman and she advertises for a driver of her very expensive car, and three people come along to be interviewed for the job. And she says to the first one, I want you to drive down that hill as close to the edge as you possibly can. So off he goes and does 60 miles an hour down this road, and he's 9 inches from the edge. He comes back, she says to the second one, the same thing, off he goes. He does 70 miles an hour down the road, and he's 6 inches from the edge. She says the same to the third man. The third man says, Madam, if that's how you want me to drive, I'm not interested in the job. He got the job. The problem is that so many people think, let's see how close to the edge we can get. Let's see how close we can get to sinning without sinning. It tells you a lot about the way some people think, because there are many people that think that. They want to know, what is black and white? Where is the dividing line? You see it with children. I've heard a story of a girl who was told, do not set foot on that basketball court. So she walked right up to the edge. And there was the line marking the edge of the court, and she put her foot right up to the edge, defying her father. She knew full well he meant don't go anywhere near it. But she thought, I'm going to test him. Does he really mean this? Went right up to the edge. You might remember some years ago, in the mid to late 80s, Ronald Reagan went to Berlin. And he went, I think it was the Checkpoint Charlie. And they were telling him, and that, Mr. President, that line on the road, that is the division between East and West. Really, said Ronnie. So he walked up to the line and he put his toes across. Doesn't just tell you something about Ronald Reagan, it tells you something about all of us. We're all like that. Because that's how sin works. Go on, just a little bit over the line. Sin seeks to push us and to push us and to push us, so we just go over the line, and then tells us, but you haven't really gone over the line, and then pushes us more and more and more, little by little. So sin doesn't usually say, right, well, go from this moral position and take a great leap over to that greatly immoral position. No. Take little steps, lots of little steps. You can walk around the world by taking one step at a time. It'll take you a long time, but you can walk around the world. Or you can take great strides and get round a bit quicker, or you can just jump on a plane and get round much faster. But just the small steps will take you round the world eventually. And that's how sin works. Little by little by little, sin is trying to push you further over the line into immorality and ungodliness. Now, there are people who would accuse me of being antinomian. Antinomian means against law. Because of the view I take of the place of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is done, it's finished, we now live under the New Covenant. And they say that's antinomian. Well, it's not because I would hold that we are still bound by the moral precepts of the Scriptures. I might disagree about one or two of them. I don't think it is a moral matter whether we wear polyester and cotton shirts. I think it is not a moral manner how we behave on a Sunday. We should be as godly on a Sunday as we are the rest of the week. And on a Saturday, I believe the Sabbath day, which is a Saturday, is no longer binding upon believers. But there is a difference between what is sometimes called doctrinal antinomianism, which is strictly what people would accuse me of, I think falsely, and antinomianism. True antinomianism says there is no law, so it doesn't matter how you live. And you can be grossly immoral, but if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're okay. There are people who believe this. I've mentioned to you, and you're probably tired of hearing about, a student I heard about at Liverpool University. I never met him, but I was told about him. He was a member of the Christian Union, and he was openly immoral, jumping in and out of different beds. And the Christian Union members wrung their hands over this young man. They didn't know what to do with him. And I pointed them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which says that if someone falls into sin, you excommunicate them. You put them out of the church, or in the case of the CU, out of the Christian Union, until they repent. Oh, we're afraid if we do that, he'll completely fall away. Well, that shows you know, you already know, he's an unbeliever. No matter how much he says he's a believer, it's clear he's an unbeliever. He's behaving as an unbeliever. You must treat him as an unbeliever. I can't tell you the end of the story because I haven't a clue what happened after that, because the person that told me this I've never seen since. But this is so often the problem. People are not prepared to do what the Scriptures say because they're afraid of consequences. But Jesus tells us what to do. If you turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, this time chapter 18. And verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat him as an outsider, because that is what he is. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let me repeat myself, says Jesus. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. Verse 20 is not talking about prayer meetings. It is talking about the exercise of church discipline, of the presence of two or three witnesses. Jesus is saying, when you exercise church discipline, when you do it properly, I am present and I am confirming the judgment that you pass upon the fallen brother. And people so often are not prepared to do this because they don't like the consequences. They don't like to think, oh dear, but he's the minister's son. Oh dear, then what happens? And so things are brushed over. Oh dear, he's a famous person. I was looking up the website today of a preacher by the name of Roy Clements. Now, I've always had my doubts about Roy Clements, because although he went to Imperial College and though he studied chemistry, he studied organic chemistry. Very worrying. Inorganic chemistry is far more interesting. But if you read Roy Clements' website, he says, I am an evangelical. I believe the Bible. I believe what evangelicals believe as a whole about homosexuality is wrong. Because he has decided to become a homosexual. And so now he's seeking to justify his homosexuality from the scriptures. I think he fails miserably. But he's trying to justify his sin from scripture. He says, look, you're understanding this passage. It's just wrong. Why? Well, because it is. Sorry, Roy, but you've got to do better than that. He comes out with all sorts of what he considers arguments as to why we should be accepting of homosexuals, meaning we accept them into fellowship as believers. And I would say, no, homosexuality is a perversion, that it indicates a heart going away from God. And while people might jump up and down and say, but that's me, that's what I'm like, and I believe in Christ. Well, sorry, you can't believe in Christ, because you are believing things and you are practicing things that the scriptures condemn. It's important that people who try and make excuse for sin have it brought to their attention that sin cannot be excused, that churches cannot tolerate immorality and ungodliness, and people have to be excluded until they repent. The purpose, if you read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the purpose of excluding people from fellowship is in order that they might repent. You want them to repent. You hope they'll repent. You plead with them. You persuade them to repent. It seems if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, although it's not certain that Paul is talking about the incident, but it's possible that the person who is excluded, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians went overboard and the man did repent, they wouldn't let him back in. We mustn't go overboard. There have been groups down through the centuries who have wanted to be purer than pure. Well, if you ever find a pure church, don't join it, because you'll corrupt it. You should join a true church, a church that is composed of sinners, but not a church that is composed of people who are outwardly sinful. You are seeking churches where people were outwardly sinful but now have repented and are seeking to walk with Christ. So James is talking about seeking to win people back from their error of thought and from their error of practice. And it is possible sometimes to win such people back, but sometimes people only get worse. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the effects of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. For some people, no matter how much you speak to them, their hearts are hardened, and they get harder. Paul even speaks about people's consciences being seared as with a hot iron. And it seems when someone has reached such a state, they are beyond all hope and all help. And John speaks of people who have left the church. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Children, this is verse 18. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or you all know. The true believers have had the Spirit of God poured out in their hearts and have communicated something of God's truth to them in their hearts. But also in mentioning that we can be a fragrance of life to life or of death to death, and of people's consciences being hardened, we need to, when we're dealing with such people, to bear in mind the words in Proverbs chapter 26, which seem to be contradictory but are not. Proverbs 26 verse 4: "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So if someone starts speaking to you and they speak foolishly, perhaps they're deriding the gospel, perhaps they're deriding God, and you start speaking to them in a similar fashion, you become like them. So beware how you speak to someone whom you're seeking to pull back from sin and from error. Beware that you don't start talking like them in your attempts, because you'll then become as foolish as they are. But verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And it's dealing with people in different ways. You don't answer the fool in the way the fool does. You address the fool and show him his folly. Because otherwise, if you speak to them according to their folly, they will think, "Oh, well, I'm clever. This person can't answer my objections. This person can't deal with me, so I must be right." No, you've got to show them the folly of their folly. Let's turn to some practical applications of this. There's obviously been some practical application in here, but we need to consider carefully the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He's been speaking in the early part of the chapter about the Israelites being brought out of Egypt and of their rebellion in the desert. "Therefore," Paul says, "let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." The danger is, you look at someone who's fallen into error, you see someone who's fallen into sin, and you say, "Huh, look at them. Of course I would never do such a thing. I'd never do that." Pride comes before a fall. Don't be so proud and haughty to think that you might not fall into sin, because sin is deceitful. Sin will try and trip you up. Sin will in every way seek to lead you away from the truth and from true ways. Take heed. Remember what has happened to other people. Remember how they have fallen. It could happen to you. One of the other things to point out is what James says at the end of the letter. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back," well, how are you going to bring them back? You have to know them. You have to talk to them. You have to love people enough to seek to speak to them about their error. Eventually you might get to the point where they just won't listen. Then you have to give up. But you need to be prepared to speak to people, to try and show them their error, in order that they might repent, in order that they might turn back to God, in order that God might forgive them. Because in so doing, no matter how bad a person has fallen into sin, that if you bring them back from their wandering, you will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Someone who is a true believer who has fallen can always be restored. Doesn't mean they're necessarily restored to exactly the same position they were in before. So for example, a pastor who has fallen, especially one who has fallen and run off, say, with a deacon's wife, I don't believe such a man can be restored to being a pastor again, because he's fallen once, you can't trust him again. A pastor should be above reproach. Such a man is no longer above reproach. And I think it's wrong. I do know of some churches where they have as their minister someone who has fallen. I think that's wrong. You receive him back into fellowship, but you don't receive him back into the same position. But we need to be prepared to love people enough to speak to them, to tell them of their error, to tell them of their sin. And if they persistently refuse to acknowledge their sin, if they persistently refuse to repent, then you must let them go their way. In days gone by, 400 or 500 years ago and before, then you could tie them to a stake and burn them. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures say you let them go, you treat them as an unbeliever. You pray for them, but there's nothing else you can do. We need to be prepared not only to speak to people in love about such things, but we need to be prepared for people to speak to us in a similar manner. What if you fall? Do you want someone to come and show you the error of your ways and to pull you back from sin? I hope so. If we do this, it should result in a greater love for the brethren. It should result in growth in grace. Ultimately, it should result in God's glory. As people see what's going on, and they say, "See how these Christians love one another." Because love is not just going, "Oh, I love you." Love is practical, and love sometimes is hard. You say things that people think are unpleasant, but you say it because you love them, because you want to draw them back from their error. If people see this is how much we love, it might cause them to think how much God loves. It might cause them to think what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in expressing his love on the cross. Because just think of what the Lord Jesus did. He came, he lived, he died, he suffered. He was punished for our sins out of love for us who hated him, who hated God. And he came and did all that in order to draw us out of sin and bring us to himself. Jesus is the ultimate and the perfect example of how we should behave towards one another. This is what happens when people truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray for each one of us that we are all repentant and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing his truth and walking in his ways.